All right, ladies, we'll join together in prayer. Great and awesome God, you are worthy. You are worthy of all our praise. How unsearchable are your judgments, and your paths are beyond tracing out. And yet you've stooped to reveal yourself to each of us. And for that, we ask right now, Lord, that you would grant us teachable hearts, that we would learn all that you want us to learn from these five verses. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want your full attention because I'm going to try to start us off with a contrast, but it takes me a while to get us there. So I need you really focusing. You ready? Okay, we've been in Act 2 of this true drama of Job's life, but the first seven scenes of Act 2 took 35 chapters. It was a lot of words. Any amens out there? A lot of words by those three miserable comforters and by Job. Words, 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 words. Just a plethora of words. And yet, interesting enough, there was power in those words, but not the kind of power that Job needed. The power in those words, they were piercing Job with their words, weren't they? Proverbs 12:18 says this, that reckless words pierce like a sword. Now, if you think about it, if you're jabbed with a sword recklessly, even if you live through it, what are you going to have? A scar. So these were powerful words that were scarring Job. These were also words that were killing Job, really. Proverbs 18:21 says, the tongue has the power of life and death. Their tongues were bringing a kind of death to Job by just wounding him, like that song, killing me softly with his words, with their words. And here's how we know it was bringing death, because what was the result? The end result, there really were two. The end result was pride. They were sure that they were sure that they were sure they knew. I mean, they were trusting in their theology, buddy. Trusting in what the ancients said. Trusting in what tradition said. But they were not trusting in the fullness of God. So it ended with pride and it ended with relational death. There's silent treatment going on. Nobody's talking anymore. The friends aren't talking. There were power in their 35 chapters of words. Okay, now come over with me over to the contrast. Now the Word is going to speak. Jesus, God, the Word is going to speak. And he's not going to use one quarter the amount of words. 35 chapters for them, 4 chapters for this. And yet so much of a different result. And yes, you know what? His words are going to pierce also. They're going to pierce because we're told that his word is like a sword, is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it divides right down through the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and it penetrates, it gets right on down into the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart that maybe we've hidden from everybody else. But not from him. But see, his piercing sword is not jabbing. It's not going to leave us scarred. It's actually going to save us. It's actually going to make us whole. It's going to be like a surgeon's scalpel that is so sharp that it gets down in right where the tumor is that's been causing the problem. And it's going to bring it out. And then health can revive. Life can return. And so, yes, his are piercing words, just like theirs were piercing words, but theirs pierced to death and his will pierce to life. Okay? And so, yes, the tongue can bring words of life or death. Theirs brought death. His brings life. And what's the end result? How do we know his brought life? You know how? Their result was it ended in pride. His result is that it will end in humility. Job is going to be humbled at this point, and have a humble and contrite spirit. Their result was relational death. Everybody's not talking to each other. This result, and we'll get to it, you're going to have to trust me on this, they're going to actually start talking again, because you know why? Job's going to forgive them. And so God's word might pierce us, it might wound us, it might cut in there, but it does it to bring us back to life. And so we're grateful for God's words, even when they hurt. You ever had God hurt you so good? His word? Yeah. You should be saying yes, because that's what his word will often do to you and me. So our first division is just going to cover the first two verses, and it's where God's going to say to Job, okay, speak. And the second division is going to be the last three verses of verses 3 through 5 of chapter 40, where Job's going to go, I'm speechless. God says, speak, and he says, I'm speechless. So let's get going, girls, and let's just read verse 1. The Lord said to Job. And we talked about this before back in chapter 38, but I want to do it again. All through the book of Job, up until God begins speaking in chapter 38, God was the word that was always used, not Lord. And that referred to Elohim, which is the Hebrew for the divinity of God, the divine being. It's like the divine being. They were all talking about the divine being as if he, this kind of distance. But when it says the Lord spoke to Job, or the Lord said to Job, this is Yahweh. This is a whole different name for God. And in it, it's this name in Hebrew that is a personal name that only God uses with those he accepts and his covenants with. So this is a much more endearing name of God than what's been used prior before God speaks. So it's this Lord, this Yahweh, this personal God that is speaking to Job. And as we've said before, in chapter 1, God's speaking to Satan, right? But if you go back to the Hebrew in chapter 1, when God says something to Satan, that word said in chapter 1 to Satan is of a superior speaking to an inferior. But when we see that the Lord began speaking to Job, and you look at the Hebrew, it's of it's a dialogue between friends. This is a dialogue with a friend, the friend of sinners. And albeit, yes, it's going to have some jolting words to it, but good friends do speak jolting truth at times. And he is being a very good friend. This is a dialogue between friends. Now, it's interesting because Job's friends had spoken many words to Job. Words, 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 words. Doctrines, creeds. They'd spoken about God. But the living word comes and he speaks with Job. Job gets to hear him speak to him. Job gets to speak to and with God. The friends speak about God, but Job speaks to God, and he speaks with God. There is this very personal relationship, a personal encounter, one-on-one conversation with the living word. Oh, how loved Job is. So he says in verse 2, this is where the piercing sword's going to come. He says, will the one, you, Job, contend with the Almighty and correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Now remember, God had asked him a bunch of questions in chapter 38 and 39. He goes, go ahead, answer those. So he's saying, will you, the greatest man in the East, that's what Job is known for, remember that. Will you, the greatest man that among all men, will you challenge the Almighty One of the universe? Oh yeah, you got your little sphere in the East, but I run the whole universe. Will you challenge me and my mysterious ways? Will you debate and will you argue with the creation's carpenter on how I'm building your life circumstances, Job? You who have blamed me for injustice and being unfair in what's happened in your life, go ahead, speak. You have been demanding an audience with me, go ahead, speak. But before you do, just answer all those other questions I asked you about creation's origin, how it all came into being, and who keeps it running, and how it's sustained. And before you answer, go ahead and answer all my other questions about the creatures, how they were masterfully wired, and are you there when they're born, and are you there to make sure they thrive, and are you the one that put in all their instincts to know whether to migrate or to build a nest on high? And by the way, Job, those are just the outer fringes of my works. Answer those questions, Job, and then speak. And of course, you know what God was doing. He's trying to jolt in Job. Job, I am your superior. And I would let you go on if you were even my equal. But you're not. You can't even begin to answer those questions I ask. So why would you have the imagined right to question what I am doing in your life? Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are my judgments, and my paths are past tracing out. You just can't trace out my ways. And who's known the mind of the Lord, and who has ever been his counselor? See, nobody's taught God anything. He's superior. And Job had it backwards. He thought he had the imagined right to question God with kind of a little bit of a sass and a little bit of an arrogance. Once he got audience with him, and yet when he got audience with God, when he got face to face with God, God questioned him. And you know, mankind is famous for questioning God. They feel so free with sass and arrogance to do it right now. Of course, there's a distance between them and God right now. Oh, they'll ask questions like, well, if God is all loving, then why would he send people to hell? If God is all powerful, then why does he allow evil in this world? And then they think they have the imagined rights to ask, and who is God to say there's only one way to heaven, and it's through Jesus? And who is God to dictate what truth is? Truth is relative. My truth is my truth. Your truth is your truth. There is no one truth. And you know what the reality is one day he's coming back. And one day, all people will face him. They will have a one-on-one encounter with him. And no one, and I mean no one, will have the gall to question him then. He will ask the questions. So it's sobering, isn't it? And I think as followers on a smaller scale, we need to come to terms with the first truth, and it is this. I can slip into thinking I have imagined rights to question God's sovereign ways. I can slip into thinking that I have imagined rights to question God's sovereign ways, to why he's allowing this or why he's not allowing that. Now, I want you to stay with me through this whole lecture, because at times I'm going to take the pendulum and I'm going to swing it way over here, and you go, Julie, I think you're a little off, but just give me a minute and I'm going to bring it back and give it balance, okay? Because some of you are going, but I thought you've been telling us all along that we can humbly bring our questions to God. You're right, but right now I'm taking the pendulum. You and I can slip into imagined rights to question God's sovereign ways in our lives. You know, we do it with Scripture. We think we have the imagined rights to believe certain parts of it and not believe other parts of it. Oh, isn't that just for the Old Testament folks? You see, we think we have the imagined rights to question what God says in his word. But I was thinking how we subtly, it's so subtly, we slip into it, where we begin to get a little flippant, a little bit of a know-it-all tone, as if we're his equal. And we begin to question him. So I want you to watch how God's in a fix no matter which way we come at it. Because some of us question him, why am I still single? And why have you not brought Mr. Right? And then some of us go, why did you let me marry Mr. Wrong? And then some of us say, and I don't mean to be funny here, but some of us say, you know, why am I struggling with infertility year after year after year? And my heart aches with you. I don't know that cross, okay? But at the same time, there are others in this room that say, why did you give me that prodigal? that breaks my heart year after year after year. And then over here, we say, God, why did you allow me to be in the womb of a mother who didn't want me and who put me up for adoption? And over here, another person says, why did you put me in the womb where I'd be born into such a dysfunctional family and have those parents? And then over here, somebody's question is, God, why did you ever move me to the Bay Area? And over here, somebody questions, why are you moving me from the Bay Area? Are you getting what I'm saying? And so on any side of the coin, God doesn't stand a chance with you and me. And our questions, our imagined rights, you see. And so we can slip into thinking we have imagined rights to question God's sovereign ways. And God says, when you prove that you're superior to me, or at best equal to me, in how to create a universe and run it, then you can show up with those kind of sassy questions. But until then, here's what I'd like you to slip into. This is God speaking. I'd like you to learn to slip back into trusting me no matter what. That was Job's job, and that's our job. He wants us to slip back into that place of trusting him no matter what. If I built the universe and all the galaxies you don't even see, if I masterfully wired and cared for all of those creatures that we covered last week, can you not trust me that I am masterfully building and constructing your life and orbiting it the way I know it's best for it to go? And I'm caring for you. I'm intimately involved in it. Can you not slip back into trusting me? And now, pendulum swing. You say, but Julia, I thought you told us that God can handle our questions. And so on the other side of that pendulum, absolutely, God can handle our question. But wouldn't you say, you know the difference between asking something with arrogance and attitude and asking something with humility and coachability and teachability, right? So absolutely, should we bring our questions to God? Yes, we should. And here's why. Because sometimes our words actually help us see the real me. Sometimes my words, as I finally put them out to God, help me see the real me, what's going on inside. Even Jesus said that out of the mouth comes what's really going on in the heart. So sometimes in expressing to God and bringing our questions to God humbly, it's the beginning of him actually making ahas go off in our lives. And so, yes, Job was venting his emotion. Pay attention to this. He was venting his emotions, and as he did, what surfaced in Job was his imagined rights, that God should answer him, that God should vindicate him, that God should give him an explanation for the injustices. See, all these imagined rights of questioning God's justice and of questioning his sovereign ways, as he vented his emotions, those minerals, that stuff rose to the surface that needed to be skimmed off so Job could become pure gold, you see. So by venting his emotions, those imagined rights came up to the surface and God could deal with those. But listen, by venting his emotions, what also surfaced in Job was an imagined wrong. There's an imagined wrong that rose to the surface. Do you know what it was? That God was his enemy. Job had slid into thinking the imagined wrong, which is that God was really his enemy. Oh, he said it many times. I'm just picking one of the verses. He said in Job 13:24, why do you hide your face from me and consider me your enemy? He was beginning to see God as the enemy. And let me tell you, I know this is hard for you to believe, but deep, deep down in the heart of each of us is an imagined similar wrong. an arrow the evil one put in us way back in the garden. The poison on that arrow is really saying this: how could God really love me and allow this to be going on in my life? God is my enemy. That's what a question like that really says. And so prior to God marching Job through the zoo and the bird park for him to see all of his amazing creatures, God had taken him back to creation's carpenter, and said, look, I laid all the foundations of this world. I birthed the ocean that covers 2/3 of the planet. I absolutely tell lightning bolts to report to me. I have an arsenal of hail up in the heavens. I have dominion over the laws of heaven and the laws of nature on earth. Job, look at me. Look at me, honey. Look at me. And you can just see God grabbing his face. Son, I have galaxies out there you don't even know about. But you are worth so much to me. You are the apple of my eye, and I am here investing my time with you because I want to get you out of this funk. Do you know you're worth that much to him? You are the apple of his eye. And can you begin to grasp his love for you? Or are you stuck in that imagined wrong that God is your enemy? You know, Tozer says, I love this, 1 hour of meditating on the majesty of God is worth more than all the preachers in the world. 1 hour of meditating on the majesty of God is worth more than all the preaching in the world. And Job, I don't know, had he had an hour yet? I don't know, but God had showed him a lot of the majesty, and it was worth more than all that preaching of the 35 chapters of all those miserable comforter friends. 4 chapters next to 35, and so much more is going to happen because the word spoke and he was humble enough to receive it. And so now Job is speechless, and we're in our second division. Job is speechless. Verse 3, then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? So there's no more indicting God in his tones anymore. Job is indicting himself. And he says, I am unworthy. Now, I know, most secular psychologists would think we have a real problem with those three words. What's going to happen to Job's self-esteem? He's going to be through therapy about insignificance for the rest of his life. He will deal with an inferiority complex. But the fact that God does not correct Job or stop Job when Job says it proves Job is headed in the right direction. This is a vital and, might I say, absolutely necessary first step. We've got to begin there. I'm unworthy. Before we can begin to understand the reservoir of God's enormous love for you and me. I'm going to do a pendulum for a minute. So if you don't like what I'm saying, hang with me, okay? You know, it makes me think of, I've never been to one, but I've heard about it at AA meetings, Alcoholic Anonymous, that when somebody first goes, evidently their opening sentence is they have to say their name. You know, I am Julia. And I'm an alcoholic. And once that dawns, the possibility to get freed from that addiction becomes possible. You got to say it first. And it's like Job is being in Alcoholics Anonymous right now. And he's saying, my name is Job and I am unworthy. And God says, I can work with the boy now, you know? And so I'm unworthy. I am unworthy is really the epitome of humility. It's that humble and contrite spirit, that voicing of an utter poverty of spirit. And I gave you the quote on the bottom from C.S. Lewis. Here was this brilliant man who for years felt no need of God. He was good enough, thank you. He was just fine, thank you. He didn't need God. But when God finally got to C.S. Lewis, this is what he said. Listen well. For the first time, I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose, and there I found what appalled me a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, and a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion. C.S. Lewis. So, my name is C.S. Lewis. I am Legion. You see? And that's why we gave you some people that you could look up in the Bible. Amazing men. Isaiah. Profound prophet for Isaiah, for Judah. And he when he finally gets in front of God, he says, woe is me. I am ruined. My name is Isaiah. I am ruined. John the Baptist, you know, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And yet he was so looked up to by all the Jews. Even God, Jesus will say he was the greatest of all the men born among women. And yet he'll say, my name is John the Baptist. I am unworthy to untie his sandals. And there are more. Look at Paul, the Apostle Paul. He will say, hi, my name is Paul. I am the chief of sinners. We have to begin there. That's the beginning point of really finding out about his healing love. The old hymn writers had it right. Think about it. We don't see it, hear it in a lot of the modern contemporary songs. But go back to the hymns and it's everywhere. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast and without measure that he should send his only son to make a wretch his treasure. In this hymn, to God be the glory, it says, the vilest offender. Would you ever say that about you? The vilest offender who truly believes that moment a pardon receives. But you got to say it first. I am Julia. My name is Julia. And I am unworthy. And that's where it begins. So be really honest with yourself. Have you ever been at that point where you've said something similar to God? I'm unworthy. I don't bring one thing good to you, God. I only bring you filthy rags. Now, it could look with very different words. You maybe didn't use the words, I am unworthy. But I want to tell you, back in the garden, you and I were given so much worth. Do you know why? We were made in the very image of God. We have incredible worth. But the fall happened. And so somewhere in there, we need to utter the words, I am broken. I'm broken by the fall. I'm infected with imagined rights that if I just do some good things, you owe me a good life. I'm addicted to pats and affirmations from other people, never mind yours. You know, I'm self-indulgent. I drink more than I should and I eat more than I should. I'm self-justifying. I blame others and I excuse myself. I'm fickled. I bless God with my tongue one moment and I curse his people the next moment. I am deeply flawed in my thought life and I am depraved and desperately wicked. Can you say that? Have you ever said that before God, that you were born after the fall, you've been born with a propensity towards evil? Have you ever said that? I am unworthy. Now, perhaps it feels like a death to say those types of words. And might I say, it is. It is a death. It's a death of pride. And your eternal life hinges on you getting to that place. Because Jesus himself said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Till we get to that kind of poverty of spirit where we say in some size, shape, or form, I am unworthy. That's when the kingdom becomes ours. That's when the real blessing will kick in. And then on the other end of the pendulum swing, once we say that, what floods our soul almost simultaneously is that he has deemed us worthy of his love. I don't know why, but he has. Religion says, no, I am worthy because I am moral and because I shun evil and I do this and I do that. But the problem is this, how much do you know is enough to be worthy in his sight? And our culture says, I am worthy by how I look or by what I do, you know, what I accomplish, the job I have. But what happens when you gain 15 pounds? Are you still worthy? What happens when you get fired from the job? Are you still worthy? But the gospel says you are worthy because you're made in the image of God. That's number one. You are worthy because God deems you worthy. God so loved you and me that he gave up his most worthy one to come and bring the gift of worth to you and me. And it's not because he doesn't fully know you. Oh, he knows all your warts and wrinkles. Oh, he knows the foul, depraved sides of you. He knows them. But he fully loves you despite that. You know, and I think it explains why children are so drawn to fairy tales before they're jaded in life by life. They're drawn to being loved in your most unlovable moment. You know how we see it? Beauty loves the beast despite the fact that he's a beast. And the prince wants Cinderella despite the fact that she's in rags and has soot all over her. See, we long to be loved. We don't realize it, but what we really long to be loved like is that somebody fully knows the all the scum about who we are and is fully committed to us and fully loves us and is committed to building worth back into those scummy places. That's what we really love. To be loved in our most unlovely state is what we crave the most and what we need the most. And you know what? If you couldn't earn it, that means you can't unearn it. That means you can't lose it. When he gives you that kind of love, it's yours just because he loves. And it humbles, that kind of love humbles you and it humbles me. And it humbled Job. And that's why he said, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? And goes on, he says, I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. And so he shows this body language of awe, just this, oh, wow, God. It equates to other body language. One great expression of the body language of awe is kneeling. Do you ever kneel in prayer? It shows you know an awe of him. Another is your lifting of hands. Another is bowing down. Another is falling prostrate. But Job's was, oh. Just put his hand over his mouth. And of course, the most humbling expression of awe is when we silence our tongues, zip our lips. I'll say no more. I'm speechless. Mike Mason says this about Job. He goes, Job was all mouth, but now he's all ears. And now God could do some life-changing work. Now's the time. Because Job is no longer justifying himself. He's no longer defending himself. No more long-winded pity parties. He is humbled and he is speechless. And it will be no different for you and me until we stop justifying ourselves, excusing ourselves, blaming others, and having these long pity parties. I am speaking to where I've been for far too long this winter. God cannot help Julia until I'm humbled and silent, till I get to that poverty of spirit of which I got. And until we know he is not the enemy. God is not the enemy. Who was the enemy in this story? Who was it? Satan. Did the friends ever think of that? Did Job ever think of that? No, but until Job got humbled, could God reveal that to him? And you know where he's going to reveal that to him? In what you're going to study next week. You're going to study this poetic description of these two dragonly, like beastly, like one's a land animal, and one's a sea animal. But they're symbolic for Satan. And God's going to let Job in the know. Satan was behind this. But I can tame him. I can I can rule over him. I have power over him. But not until Job got humbled in silence could God begin to reveal some of these things. So our second truth is this: not until I'm humble and silent before God can he correct or address my imagined wrongs. See, not until I'm humble and silent before God can he correct or address my imagined wrongs. The reality is you and I have a lot of imagined wrongs in our heads. Strongholds of lies and arguments and pretensions that go against God. The evil one has just hissed them right in there. And not until we get to a broken place where we are humbled and ready to be taught so that those get diffused, can God really do the work in those imagined wrongs. Here are some imagined wrongs. I'm never going to change. I'm stuck. I'm so stuck with this. I can't break the sin habit. That's an imagined wrong that's false. You're all alone. I'm all alone. That's an imagined wrong. It's not true. Another imagined wrong. God wasn't there and God didn't care when that man did that to me as a child. He was. This is a broken, broken world. That person can't help what they do. They're born that way. It's an imagined wrong. God can bring health to anybody born with anything. These are imagined wrongs. And not until we're humble and silent before God can he correct whatever imagined wrong that you and I have going on. Well, you know, I decided in closing to do a word search on the word unworthy in the Bible. And I wanted to see when it was first ever used in the Bible, because I've learned from commentaries and from theologians that often the very first time a word is used in the Bible, God has strategically put it there for a very wise reason, that you can mine the wisdom on that word by looking at it when it's first used. So I did. Guess where the word unworthy is first used? Jacob, the deceiver. Jacob. You know Jacob. He's the guy that his name means supplanter, which we don't use that word much, so deceiver is the word we would think of more. And do you know that this supplanting began in the womb before he even got out of his mom? He began grasping at imagined rights from his brother, Esau, holding on to the heel and going, "No, I want to be the firstborn." The imagined right that it belonged to him. So Mr. Jacob could not blame it on environment. He couldn't blame it on parenting or dysfunctional family. It happened in the womb, girls. We're sinful from the time we're conceived. And you know his story. He supplanted the birthright by, you know, lentils with Esau. And then he has supplanted the blessing by tricking his father Isaac into the blessing. And so Esau's brother's ticked, and he's murderously ticked. And so Jacob has to flee. And he has a dream as he's fleeing. This depraved Jacob, and who shows up to give him a dream to encourage him? But God. And God does this dream, and he basically says in it, "I am with you. You go where you're going to go. I'm going to bring you back safely. And I'm with you. I'm going to see you right through to what I've promised." And as God is telling us all this, Jacob sees angels ascending and descending a ladder. And God is speaking to him from the top of the ladder. And Jacob can't go up that ladder. He just sees the angels. He sees God up there. Well, he goes. And he meets a greater supplanter than he. He meets Laban, his father-in-law. What does Laban, his father-in-law, do? Oh, he deceives him into marrying Leah instead of Rachel. He deceives him by changing his wages 10 times, the Bible says. For 20 years, Jacob, the deceiver, had to live with Laban, the deceiver. And he wants to go home now. He's ready. He's broken. He's finally getting to that place. But he's afraid of Esau. So he sends out some people on the journey ahead to check things out about Esau. And he gets wind. Esau's coming with 400 armed men. And he's scared. He's really getting broken now. And the very first recorded time that Jacob prays, first prayer, first time it says that Jacob prayed, listen to what he prayed. Genesis 32:10. I am unworthy. I am unworthy. But still a little bit of Jacob left in him. That night, the pre-incarnate Christ, this man comes and wrestles with him. And he can't overpower Jacob the deceiver. Jacob's going to hold on to his imagined rights. And so he touches the socket of Jacob's hip. And even still, though it's wrenched, he says, I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. You see, Jacob, what God had to do to work through this one. And so you know what God says? This is it, girls. This is it. He says, I will, but you got to tell me your name. You know what God's saying there? Tell me you're a deceiver, because that's what his name means. He says, my name is Jacob. It's the AA meeting. My name is Jacob, and I am a deceiver. I am unworthy. And God says, great. Now I can turn you into Israel. I can make you a great nation. I can begin to bless you the way I've been longing to bless you. But you had to own it first. Now fast forward thousands of years, where the God of Jacob, the worthy one, the one who is worthy, the one who's not a deceiver, he is complete truth, came. And standing on trial before all the Sanhedrin, the high priest asks the court, what do you think about Jesus? And you know what they said? He is worthy of death. He is worthy of death? But here's the irony is, he was the only one who was really worthy of death that could actually bring you and me life. For you see, he was the only one from the womb, in contrast to Jacob, that was spotless and sinless and blameless, and who could come with a cure for all of those who from the womb have been the direct opposite. And so here is this God of Jacob, this worthy one. This worthy lamb was then slain. And his death, oh, get this, that worthy lamb who was slain opened the stairway of heaven to you and me, where the angels had been ascending and descending. We can go there now, girls. And those very angels are saying to him right now, Revelation 5:11, in a loud voice, they're saying it, worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise forever. Worthy. I am unworthy. He is worthy. Worthy is the lamb who was slain to give us our worthiness back that got lost in the garden. So doesn't your heart just join in with their anthem, those angels, that one day we will sing with them? And as God would have it, today, unbeknownst to us when we put it on the calendar, would be the first time in WBS that we will share communion together. We're going to celebrate the lamb who was slain. So we're going to give you some time to be humbled and silent before the worthy one. I'm going to pray, and then Kim will come up and lead us in communion. But I want to close, and I'm not going to this is going to be my prayer, is going to be two lines from the hymn, I Know Whom I Have Believed. And the word unworthy is in there, so pay attention. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own, but I know whom I have believed. So just take this time now as Kim gets ready to come up, and let's just quietly turn back to our tables and be ready for him.